Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to take about 3.5 minutes to make our listening audience aware, in case any of you are not, of not only the books that I have authored, but some articles that I have written that you might be interested in, and tell you how to access them. In my broadcast, some of you have noticed that you hear very little about financial support, and that's deliberate. We really trust God here on that score and firmly believe that God pays for what He orders. The same policy is true in my local church ministry. Other than the teaching we offer on these broadcasts, over the years I have done a good deal of writing, as time allows, to prepare resources that I think should be helpful to my congregation and also helpful to you, our listeners. But on this program, I don't say a lot about those resources, much as I don't say a lot about finances, and I guess that omission in terms of resources kind of defeats the purpose. So grab a pen and paper and get prepared to write down a website. If you will go to JimAndrewsBooks.com, that's one word, JimAndrewsBooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter. In fact, that book, The Finality of Jesus Christ, is not a long book, but it's a very important book, and if anybody will let the Scriptures answer their questions about whether there are many ways to God, this will be decisive. Another very important book I've written is Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times. I've written a book on marriage. Should help a lot of people if both are serious about walking with God in their marriage. Marriage Without Remorse, Rules for the Road. And finally, one about the pastoral ministry would be good for elders and leaders, too. Dispatches from the Front Lines, Reflections on the Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the Scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice after all. That has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study. We continue our exposition of the prophet Isaiah. We're in chapter 5 now. This chapter opened, as I explained in our last segment, with a parable, an alarming parable, a parable of God's displeasure with His vineyard. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is explained in verse 7 as the house of Israel, the diseased vineyard. It refers to the men of Judah as His delightful plant. God had looked for justice, but behold, all He found in the land was bloodshed. He had looked for righteousness, but behold, what He got was a cry of distress. That's the effect The cause was all kinds of injustice and wickedness. What are the grapes that he looked for? Well, here's a generalization of his condemnation of his vineyard. God had expected righteousness or justice. Instead, all he got for his care was natural or wild grapes. It's a metaphor. He got that in the form of rampant murder and mayhem and oppression, in short, every form of what I called human inhumanity to man. And now there's about to follow a bill of wicked particulars, starting with verses 8 through 23. You know, folks, just because the judgment of God does not immediately land on such wickedness and unrighteousness with both feet, sometimes we get seduced into thinking that there is no God there to whom the wicked have to give account. They think God must either approve their conduct because he didn't drop the hammer on them. A lot of people think that way. Or some even imagine that God is, for one reason or another, not all that concerned. That he's kind of like Voltaire's clockmaker God. He created the earth and he's somewhere, but not especially, concerned about things here. He's indifferent. Well, that's wrong on all counts. You see, God is a patient God. We must never forget that. But I repeat, I've said it so many times before. God is everlasting, but not his patience. His character is immutable. God is always consistent in his hatred of evil, but he has his purposes in allowing evildoers to do their thing. But he also has his time of accountability, then and now. And when that time comes, it will come on time, and it will come down heavy. Nobody is going to get away with anything. Our sins, if we are believers, if we have trusted in his Son who came into the world as our Redeemer, our sins will be covered under the blood of Jesus Christ, or, hear me, they will eventually be covered under a flood of holy indignation. I say this not casually, but caringly. Have it your way, my friend. God picks his time, and he will be on the dime, as I said. God never gives evil a free pass. He forgives it, but he forgives it in Christ. And you're not in Christ unless you've received Christ. God may allow, does allow, time and space for repentance. We see it 2 Peter 3:9 and Romans 2:4. So don't forget those things. If you're an unbeliever listening to me, don't mess with God, my friend. Well, verse 8, here the prophet begins to catalog specifics under the heading of six woes. These six woes have begged for retribution for a long time. They're annexed to his examples of what appropriate consequences God has in store for punishment. This litany of woes is just a sample of their wickedness. We read, starting with verse 8, "Woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there's no more room, so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land. In my ears, the Lord of hosts has sworn, Isaiah, surely many houses will become desolate, even great and fine and grand ones, without inhabitants. For 10 acres of vineyard will yield only one bath of wine." That's about 10.5 gallons. "And an omer of seed will yield about an ephah of grain." That's one woe. What's the wickedness that this woe befalls? Well, it's the spirit of rapacity. Rapacious suits their covetous and avaricious ways. They're buying up houses and lands for themselves. They're squeezing out the little guys so they have nowhere to live. And they were doing this in blatant violation of Old Testament covenant provisions that allowed the Israelites, forced to fire sale their property, to be able to regain it in a year of Jubilee. The law of Moses was written in such a way that provided for equitable distribution of the promised land, and the rights to that land was inalienable by virtue of the terms of the covenant. But clearly from this and elsewhere, verses 8 and following, we know that these statutes came to be godlessly ignored. So there is no room for those alienated from their father's inheritance, in some cases, to regain them by due process. They were shut out by those with money and influence, those who had the power, those who had the leverage to squeeze them out. They have a monopoly which forced the deprived to be squatters wherever they could find a place. And that, in modern terms, was capitalism without a conscience. And we still see a lot of that in the world. It is the capitalism of a rich uncle of mine on my father's side, now long dead. He took my dad aside. Dad was much younger. And in my dad's youth, he told him, "Jim, get money. That's the main thing, brother. Get money, get property, be hard-nosed." You've heard that saying. It's the attitude of some people. If people weren't sheep, God wouldn't allow them to get fleeced. And there's the justification. What we have here in verses 8 through 10 is a picture of greedy vultures in the form of unprincipled businessmen of that day, people who had no scruples about picking the weak and disadvantaged clean and accumulating property for themselves at the expense of driving others out. Capitalism may count on the principle of social Darwinism that argues the survival of the fittest and looks the other way. But for those who justify it, I've got news for you. God does not. No one, friends, will ever get away with a cruel and heartless mode of operation that an emotionally detached capitalism devoid of compassion will approve as just being a tough businessman taking advantage of opportunities. There is nothing so compelling about capitalism as a market principle that ever gives a Christian businessman the license to make money and to accumulate property by taking advantage of the weak and disadvantaged. My friends, if you're a believer, you must take your Christian principles to work with you, and you must apply them first, for a holy God is watching. Don't let your first question be, "Is it legal?" Ask first, "Is it righteous? Is it just? Is it godly?" Don't ask first, "Would the government approve?" But ask, "Will God approve of this deal?" Well, Isaiah warns with his first woe here in verses 8 through 10. There's about to be poetic justice. God so often, when he finally acts, you'll notice it all through the scriptures, he tailors his punishments to fit the crime. Not just in the scale of his retributions, but also in the character of his judgments. So they wanted to multiply houses and lands and squeeze out the little people and the distressed. "All right," says the Lord, "I'll give you a dose of your own medicine. The way things are going to come down in the future, I will evict you. Your homes will become desolate. Your great mansions and manicured estates. Guess what? I'm going to see to it that they go unoccupied. And I'm going to see to it that your vineyards and your crops will be miserably unproductive. If that's the way you want to behave, this is how I will respond. Take it to the bank." Well, in verses 11 through 12, here comes a pronouncement of the second woe. "Woe to those who rise up early in the morning, that they may pursue strong drink. They stay up late in the evening, that wine may inflame them, and their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp, party people, accompanied by tambourine and flute and by wine, full orchestra, in other words. And they don't pay the least attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of his hands." Well, if the last woe had to do with greed and rapacity, this one is a picture of intemperate excess and lives given over to bands and bacchus, as someone has said, given over to mirth and drunkenness. They're the order of the day. Most people who drink reserve their pleasure for later, in the day at least. But these people are so sottish that they start their imbibing early in the morning. This is reminiscent of the Hollywood lifestyle, reminiscent of spring break follies, reminiscent of fraternity and sorority beer bashes and so forth. What's old is also new. What's ancient is also modern. What's pictured here in the woe starting in verses 11 through 12 is in the main a bunch of party people letting it out and living it up, eating and drinking and making merry, as if there were no tomorrow and no God above to whom they must give account. People are still doing that. What Isaiah pictures here is impious contempt for the sacred, a a people who would any day rather than party than pray. They're beating their drums and patting their feet when they should be beating their breasts in shame. So blind they are that they never stop the music and the merrymaking, never do it long enough to consider the punitive hand of God that has been tacitly warning them. For that, go back to Isaiah chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. They're so lost in their daily habits of dissipation, they're so smashed to notice the unfavorable providence of an indignant God swelling up all around them in their circumstances. A perfect storm of punishment is forming against them, and they're missing all the clues. My, my, that reminds me of our world and our country today. They're not even watching the sky, so to speak. This is so modern, so Western world, so American, and God has not changed. The storm clouds are gathering, and we're still cavorting around like tourists with half a brain braving out a hurricane. Always reminds me of old Harry Truman back in 1980, defying Mount St. Helens. He lived under it. And there it was. Everybody knew it was coming. They just didn't know how big it was going to be. And it was about to belch its hellish fury here in the Northwest. And for all his brave blustering, it buried him under an avalanche of pyroclastic flow. Well, Isaiah says God has had it with this excess and ingratitude. God's extreme patience has worn extremely thin. Now the time has come for Judah and Israel to face the music of another kind, to face the consequences for their perennial godlessness. Here they are, kicking up their heels, partying when they should be praying, in mirth when they should be in mourning, amusing themselves when they should be abasing themselves before God. Now the patience of God has expired, and the Lord's going to get their attention by a heavier hand. That should warn us all. So in verses 13 through 14, here is what's going to happen. The woe, the crime and its punishment. Therefore my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge. Their honorable men are famished, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore Sheol, that means the abode of souls of the dead, has enlarged its throat and opened its mouth without measure. It's insatiable. And Jerusalem's splendor, her multitude, her den of revelry, and the jubilant within her, well, no heaven. They're going to descend into it, into Sheol, the place of the dead. The prophet foretells the exile, meaning the Babylonian exile, but also probably has in mind the exile of the northern kingdom when the Assyrians come in. When the Babylonians invaded Judah and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple and expatriated all but the poorest of the population to Babylon, that was a mighty judgment. In the process, the leaders and the populace will suffer terribly fitting judgments. The nobles suffering famine, the general populace will be parched with thirst. And on top of all that, a great portion of the nation will die. Sheol will consume their lives like some giant disposal, swallowing up and flushing garbage in every form of not only the people of Jerusalem, but all her splendor, revelry, and partying will go down the drink with her multitudes. What a picture. You know, that might be a pretty accurate picture of what's coming for our country. So much is going wrong. So many signs of an impending train wreck. But you know what? For all that concern, our nation is basically still in party mode rather than praying mode. We live in a nation still looking for fun rather than looking for God. A nation still oblivious to the hand of God and brain dead to the calamities that probably lay ahead. Calamities that aren't necessarily ahead, but they're all around us in various parts of the world right now. Our traditional allies are, for the most part, envious of our superior place in the world pecking order, and most of them don't really have our interest at heart. Except on those occasions when our various interests converge. Here are the Chinese striving to overtake us as the superpower in the world. Russia's now trying to reassert itself. And the two, Russia and China, hold hands. And the Iranians do everything they can to undermine us. Speaking of the Iranians, you have the Iranians and North Koreans threatening to get out of control as they develop weapons of mass destruction. And the leaders of those countries just might be insane enough to actually use them and set off a nuclear conflagration. Who knows? Yet we have a nation here that is less cohesive in its understanding of what is going on and its understanding of our national interest than any time in my memory. We have a nation sharply polarized between the political left and the right, each seeing the other as an enemy and a champion of vice. We have an immigration issue threatening to incite the nation with noxious racial tensions, and a situation shaping up that could overwhelm the economic capacity of government agencies to cope with those things. You have drugs and other addictions all out of control. The proliferation of gangs and violent criminal organizations, along with little will of the people in our government to rise up and deal with them. I am no expert. I'm just a layman, but it looks like that to me, at least. And on it goes. But do people see what is shaping up on the horizon? I don't think all that many see it. When will the music stop? When will the mourning and the repentance begin? Well, it wasn't beginning in Isaiah's day, and I don't think it's going to begin in our day until it's too late. I would hope otherwise. Well, this is what the prophet laments. Nobody sees the work of God, he says, in any of this stuff. Suggest it, and they get angry. We have people come to church. It always amazes me. They don't want to hear this stuff. They just want to feel good. There's enough bad going in the world. I don't want to come to church and feel bad. Are we crazy or what? Let a few things happen that brighten the picture in a brief window of time, and everybody will jump up and lash you contemptuously for being a Jeremiad, always singing a doomsday song. Let things get worse, and they rail at you for making them feel guilty and worse, instead of singing, "Be happy." Well, my friends, I don't want you to walk blindly, but soberly and hopefully, for you are God's people. Your God, He has your back, and you, like the faithful in Israel, you will come through the ashes. And you and I will be better off for it. Your present may be buffeting, but at least remember this, you have a future, and that future will be glorious, and it'll be everlasting. The best conditions on this earth at any given time could never rival what God has in store for you. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, it's never even entered into the mind of man, the glory that awaits the faithful. We don't have to be gloomy about tomorrow, but we do need to be alert and understand that temporal things never endure in their glory. We need to understand that our country, like all nations that forget God, and this one has severely forgotten Him, eventually it has a rendezvous with divine accountability. I do not know when that time is. But I do know that there are plenty of ominous signs that we may be heading for a time like Judah and Israel, a time of national humiliation. And I know what you know. We richly deserve it. And without repentance it will come, if it is not already headed this way. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.